Good morning, everybody. Thank you, Monty. Good to see you here. If you open your Bibles to the passage Monty just read, we're going to continue our study through the book of 1 Corinthians. And this morning, we're going to look at verses 20 through 28, and we're going to see the death of death, if you will, that the Lord conquering foe, he's going to defeat his death. In reality, he's defeated it. You understand? But we will see it played out in time. It's going to not happening right now because people are still dying. We see that. But he has conquered death. And we're going to see the fruition of that fulfilled, extended out in time. Okay? So let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll take a look at it. Father God, we come before your throne of grace, thanking you, Lord, for your goodness and your love. Thank you, Lord, for all your many blessings in our life and for all that you've done for us. And, Lord, we just ask your blessings upon this time here today. Grant to us insight and understanding to your scripture. Direct me as I teach. Help me to rightly divide your word of truth, to explain it clearly and accurately. And I pray that your people would receive it and put it to work in our life to better serve you in all aspects, Lord, we do pray. We thank you, Father, for everything, and I ask this and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As you begin here, verse 20, you see his promise. Verse 20, he says, but now. Now, clearly, we took a break last week. I spoke about the Christian in government last week, subject of liberty. So you got to think back a couple weeks, and a lot of people don't remember what they had for breakfast yesterday. So for a point of instruction, what we're going to do is look back a little bit to understand the context of this. Remember, in this section about the resurrection, the Lord's dealing with a subject that many of the Greeks definitely did not believe in human resurrection. No doubt about it. They saw the physical body as being evil. There's no way God would resurrect a physical body. So they began teaching that there was not a resurrection. And Paul said, we know for a fact that Christ rose from the grave. There are 500 people, and many of them are still around if you won't go talk to them. And so that's not a questionable issue. And if Christ rose, they're going to rise. That's what he's saying. You look back, he says, verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So what he's saying is, there's one and the same. If Christ rose, his believers are going to rise. We're going to see why this morning, okay? Then he says, and if Christ is not risen, verse 14, then our preaching is vain, your faith is vain. He goes through this list of stuff. He says, yes, we're found to be false witnesses, verse 15. Verse 16, he says, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sin. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Verse 19, if in this life we only have hope in Christ, we are all men the most pitiful. What he means by that is, if Christ is not risen, it's clear that he has risen, and if Christ is risen, then you're going to rise again. But he said, if Christ hadn't risen, there's no point in having any lectures or sermons or whatever you want to about hope, because there is no hope. There is no victory for the Christian. The Christian is in a worse shape than anybody because they believed in something false and so forth and so on. Then he comes to verse 20. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. Statement of fact. He makes it very clear. He comes boldly and says, but now, hear me, Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He says, Christ has risen from the dead and he is the first fruits. Now, a lot of people may not know what first fruits are. All right. What does that mean? There was a feast for that, that the Jews celebrated. But it was a common practice, both with the Jews and with other people that were not believers, to have a first fruit celebration. And a first fruit celebration was when they planted their crops in the ground, They would have to plant their crops in stages, okay? They couldn't plant their crops all at once. You go to a farming today, you look at agriculture today, and the standard used to be a 6-row planter. Now the standard's an 8-row planter. What that means is that a farmer can go out there right now and he can plant 8 rows at one time. He can till up 8 rows at one time. They have planters even bigger than that, but the standard now is 8-row planter. That's a huge field. And with a mechanized tractor going down that field, coming back, back down, back and forth like that, you cover a field quickly. The advantage of that is when you plant your seed, there is a crop that is going to come up, and it's going to come up at the same time. So when you harvest, you run your harvester over there, and you harvest your whole crop at one time. Well, back in Paul's day, that wasn't the case. They had to plow using an oxen and a hand plow. In the last church I pastored, I had a man in that church that was a farmer. He was in his 80s, and he talked about how when he used to plant that Trinity River bottom, and he planted it with a mule. He used a mule and a hand plow. And he said it would take most of the day just to get one row done. So what they would do is they plant as many rows as they could, get them planted, then that crop would start coming up, and they plant their next section and their next section and next section. So their harvest came off in stages, you understand? But what they would do in the first fruits is that first grain that came up, they would cut it off, and it would be used as an offering to the Lord, kind of a thanksgiving offering. Kind of like a shepherd would take the firstborn of his flock and offer it to the Lord. It was a sacrifice to show. Same thing in our giving today comes from that same idea. We give from what God has given to us. We do it in recognition. Not that God needs money, but that we're recognizing everything I have comes from God. Therefore, God, I want to honor you first before I honor myself, before I honor anything else in my life. You're number one. And so you're going to be honored before anything else. And so they would do that with their crops. If you look in Leviticus chapter 23, in the law, it specifically directed them to do this. Leviticus chapter 23. And if you will look at, If you look at verse 10, Leviticus 23:10. Now I'm going to begin with verse 9. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 10, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And the idea there is, go back to 1 Corinthians. The idea there is they were to bring this first cutting. When they went in their field, that first section of crop, they would cut it off, bundle it up, and that was their offering to God. The idea is, God, you've given us this portion of the crop, and we eagerly await the rest of the harvest that is yet to come. Paul uses an agricultural illustration to illustrate a truth concerning the resurrection. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now that phrase fallen asleep simply means to be buried in the ground. Be in a horizontal position is the idea. It was a common expression in that day and time for death. All right? Doesn't mean soul sleep or anything like that. It's referring to believers that have died. Because the idea is when a believer dies, their body's just sleeping in the ground because at the point of death, the spirit goes into the presence of God. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To be absent from the body is when physical death occurs. So when your spirit leaves your body and goes into the presence of God, your physical body will be taken and laid in a grave or whatever form of a burial or disposal that you use upon death, that is what will take place. And so Paul says those who have fallen asleep, he's referring to believers that have died, okay? But he says Christ is the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. What that simply means, just like they go into the field and take a portion of that crop, looking forward to the fulfillment of the rest of the crop, the same thing's true with Christ. As Christ rose from the grave, all those who are believers are going to rise from the grave too. He is the promise or the first fruits of the big harvest that is yet to come. All right? That's what he's talking about right there in that passage. That's what first fruits mean. For since, now he's going to argue why this is true, because he's using a form of Greek argument. He makes his premise statement in verse 20. Christ is risen from the dead and is becoming the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. And then in verse 21 and 22, he says, for. It is a supporting argument for the statement made in verse 20. He says, for, since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And then he's going to further that even more. Look at it. For as in Adam, which is the man that death came by, he says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all will be made alive. So just as in Adam everyone died, in Christ everyone is alive. See, one of the fundamental truths of Scripture that people need to understand is that man is a sinner by his birth, not just by his actions. That's very important to understand. There's a big distinction being made there. And the reason is that everyone that comes into the world a sinner. And man commits sin because he is a sinner. Man does not come into the world innocent. Man does not come into the world without sin. All right? Man comes into the world a concentrated sinner because man has not only personal sins, lie, cheat, steal, commit adultery, fornication, gossip, slander, all this stuff is personal sin. That's what man focuses on all the time. Well, I don't do this and I don't do that, but you got to deal with this. But you do, and I do have the Adam or the sin of Adam. Well, I have the sin of Adam because it's been imputed to me. That means just as Adam sinned in the garden, God took the sin of Adam and he imputed it to me. But I also have inherited sin. So when Adam sinned in the garden and he became a sinner, every offspring that comes out of him is a sinner. And I am a descendant of Adam. You are a descendant of Adam. Every person on the face of the earth is a descendant of Adam. So we all carry inherited sin, we carry imputed sin, and we also have personal sin. But personal sin is the result of imputed sin and inherited sin, the sin of Adam. So we're lost. We're in trouble. That's the problem right there. Now, I'm going to pause here. We're going to look at another verse of Scripture, but I'm going to address an issue, and that is the issue that occurred this week up in Dallas, okay? Because that's the 800-pound elephant in the room, and people have been talking about it all week and stuff. You need to know why does stuff like that happen? Because I've had people asking all week, and I've read where people ask all week, how could this happen? What is wrong? What is going on? What is taking place in the world around us? A lot of those questions come from this basis, folks. The dominant view that people have of man, and it's close to 87, almost 90%, is that man is basically good. So when man has a view that man is basically good, then why, of course you'd be shocked when something bad happens. But when you have a theological view, a biblical view of man, you understand that man is inherently evil and sinful. And man has imputed sin, inherited sin, and he commits personal sin. So man's base of operation is sin. We are just fortunate that it is not worse than what it currently is. But trust me, it will get worse than what it currently is. What we are suffering in our nation right now, and is affecting everybody to some degree or another is the outworking of the depravity of mankind. We have raised a generation of people in this country, folks, that have no personal responsibility. None whatsoever. We are living in the midst of a generation that has seen the breakdown of the American family. The basis for law and order is taught in the home. It is the responsibility of parents to teach in the home, to instruct right and wrong, specifically in those formative years of 0 to 7, which is the imprint stage of a child. That is to imprint upon that child basic morality, right and wrong. And if a child does not correspond or respond, if you will, to correction and guidance in the home, the chances are very good that they're not going to do that in society either. And we've raised a generation of spoiled, entitled brats that are coming to the point of stage and age where they think they can do anything and act anyway and get away with it. And folks, man is sinful, and if you don't have restraints in society, you will not have a society. And for those that choose not to follow the law, you have to have what we call law enforcement officials. Their responsibility is to enforce the law. That is their job. They are sworn an oath to do that. And they will do that. The problem is many of us that are law-abiding citizens sit idly by and don't speak up and don't become vocal for what is right. And the only voices you get to hear are the voices that are pushing hate, racism, and all this other stuff out there. It's time for Christians to wake up and to stand with our men and women in law enforcement and support them in what they do because they're keeping our society free. We've got to take a stand. We as believers have to do something to take a stand for what is right because we're the salt and light in the world. We have the answer. We have the hope that the world doesn't have. You understand? And it's because of the sin of Adam that we see what's going on around us, but we also see it because we see a rejection of morality. We see a breakdown in structure. We see people that are brought up with no responsibility. And you let that continue to work out, you will have a society that is eaten alive with chaos and confusion, death and destruction is what you will have. And as Americans and as Christians, we have to stand up and say what is right without fear of repercussions. We are the dominant force in America. Christian Americans outnumber any other body in the nation. We are the dominant force, and yet we're silent in a time of need. If you know people that are in those positions, you need to support them. Trust me. When you consider all the contacts that law enforcement make over a year, and it's over 50 million a year, there's always going to be some people that don't follow the rules and the regulations. You understand? And there is a recourse for that. People can file. And you realize the substantiated filings for law enforcement officials that have got out of line is less than 1/3. 1/3 of 1%. Less than 1/3 of 1% out of 53 million. Folks, we don't have a law enforcement problem. We have a sin and a lack of responsibility problem. And there are a bunch of race-baiting haters out there that are stirring this whole thing up, and they're trying to divide this country. They're trying to divide individuals. The problem is the heart. Jesus came to die for men and women. He didn't die for skin. You understand that? And we have to stand for what is right because sin is not going to stop. It's not going to stop. It's not going to go away. It's not going to get better until there's a wall that it comes up against. and we stand and hold our ground and say we're not going further than this. The American Revolution was born in the American pulpit. You understand? It came from churches. That's the basis of our nation. And Christians have to speak up. But the problems we're seeing is a direct result of what happened with Adam in the garden. You understand? That's exactly where it came from. Everyone has that inherited sin. Everyone has that imputed sin. And just like Adam sinned in the garden, and all men are going to die as a result of that, Christ Jesus went to the cross and died and was raised again. And those that are in Christ are going to live. Look at your text. Look at verse 23, or verse 22. For as in Adam all died, even so, and underline this little word, in Christ. In Christ. That speaks of your position. That's not your performance. That's your position. Your position is you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are placed in Him. You are identified with Him. So when Christ rises from the grave, you're going to rise from the grave. Just like when Adam sinned in the garden, you sinned in the garden, I sinned in the garden. When Christ rises from the grave, I'm going to rise from the grave. You know why? Because I'm in Christ Jesus. My life is hidden in Christ Jesus, is what Scripture says. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, you will appear with Him in glory. See, it's all about your position. It's not about your works. It's not about how good you are. It's not about whatever you do. It's about who you have trusted in. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you are in Christ. And when Christ has been risen, you're going to be risen too. Look at the text. He says, for, verse 22, as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But, now he's going to talk about the orders. He says, but each one after his own order. Christ the first fruits, in other words, he rose on that first morning after his death, burial, there was his resurrection. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. In other words, when Christ returns, guess what? That's when resurrection morning is going to come, okay? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. He says, but I do... Now, if you've ever been to a funeral I've done, when I do a graveside service, this is the verse I go to right here. You know why? Because you're standing in a cemetery, and there's gravestones all around you, and you've got a coffin right there that has a body in it, and that loved one that's a believer, he's gone to be with the Lord, or she's gone to be with the Lord, and you've got a body there. You're surrounded by that which reminds you of death, right? There are graves, there's a coffin, there's a body in there, there's a grieving family, there's grieving friends. There's got to be some hope. There's got to be some hope there. Because, see, you look at other religions in the world, there's no hope once you go to the grave. It's all up for grabs. I've been in hard pagan countries. I've been in hard pagan places. Houston, Port Arthur, places like that. And I've seen these cemeteries. I'm serious. I've seen these cemeteries. People don't have any hope. You ever been to a funeral if someone doesn't have any hope? It's not a good place to be. You don't want to be a part of that. It is sad. And you'll hear about all they have to offer. Well, you know, Aunt Cletus, she sure knew how to make an apple pie. I think the Lord just needed a good apple pie maker in heaven. And they'll use that as a basis of what someone's doing. Trust me, if God created heavens and earth, He'd make an apple pie that'd blow hers away. He doesn't need apple pie makers or nothing like that. But that's the only hope they have. You understand? There's got to be something. There's got to be something tangible I can hang on to give me hope, because all I see around me is death. And Paul says there is hope if you're a believer. And that hope begins in verse 13. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. See, there are people that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You see that hope there? The hope is that when the Lord returns, guess what? Believers that are dead are going to come up out of the grave. You and me who are alive, we're going to rise, and the scripture says we're going to meet him in the air. All right? Now that's hope, isn't it? That should give you hope, man, that when that trumpet sounds, I'm coming out of the grave if I'm not alive. If I'm not alive, I'm going to come out of the grave. But if I'm alive, I'm going to meet him in the air. You see that? That's hope. It doesn't matter if I'm dead. It doesn't matter if I'm alive. I'm going to be with him. Back to 1 Corinthians. So he says, each one according to his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ that is coming. The dead come up, then the believer comes up. And then it says, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. So he says, first thing that's going to happen is Christ rose. He did that 2,000 years ago. Then those believers that are dead are going to come up. Then believers that are alive are going to come up. And then it's going to come the end. Because people say, where is the unbeliever in all this? Turn with me to the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Because see, at this resurrection, Paul's only dealing with the resurrection of believers. He's not dealing with the unbelievers. He's dealing strictly with the believer. You got to go to a different place in the Bible to see the resurrection of the unbeliever. He says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. What is the first resurrection? That's our resurrection. You understand? We're following the first fruits. That's the first resurrection. So, the first resurrection is going to be those believers that are raised until the end. When the end comes, it says, over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from the prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as sand as the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in a beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast in a lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then look here. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is hell right here, folks. Contrary to popular opinion, hell has not evaporated. It is still there. It is a topic people don't like to deal with, but I'm here to tell you that if you die without Christ, you will end up in the lake of fire. You will spend an eternity in torment and suffering. There is no two ways around it. Scripture is explicitly clear on that. That's why Jesus came. He came to deliver you from that death. He came to deliver you from that eternal suffering. So it says that death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And then it says, and I saw a new heaven and new earth. So where's the end come? Right there, folks. Right there. That's the end. Because once we move from the earthly stage of the Lord's kingdom, which his kingdom is spiritual and that he's sovereignly over all that happens, but he's also going to have his fulfillment of his physical kingdom. Okay? He's going to physically have a kingdom. And once that is all done, 1 Corinthians says, then comes the end. And when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. You know what that's telling you? He is going to crush everything that resists the throne of God. Christ is going to do that. He's going to bring the whole thing to an end. And when he does, then those unbelievers are going to be resurrected for their judgment. You see the orders that come. The resurrection Paul's talking about has nothing to do with unbelievers. That will come after this verse right here, when the end comes. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom over. But everything prior to that is going to be the resurrection of believers. That's the first resurrection. Blessed is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over him, the second death has no power. What's the second death? The second death is not just my physical death, it's going to be my eternal death. You follow? That's what he's saying in that passage. He's making it very clear. But back to 1 Corinthians. And he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. In other words, when he finishes there at the end, we go to the great white throne, there is no more death. There's no more death. Why? Technically, when Christ died on the cross, he died and death died then too. You understand? It's just like our salvation. When Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago, he secured my justification, my sanctification, and what's ultimately come my glorification. But it's worked out in time. You see that? The debt was paid, the payment was paid, but the benefits and the realization of it come in time. You follow that? That's the whole idea behind it. It's not that he's going to conquer death at that time. It's that he's already conquered death. Death is just going to find out what's already taken place. And God says, I'm going to put an end to it. Death is a sorrowful thing. Amen? Nothing. I can't think on this earth to say goodbye to someone you love. Have to see them go. But guess what? Christ said, I put death to death. I died a death to death, and death died. You think about that for a minute. Christ killed death so that you and I can have life. That's what he did. That's the kind of God we have. And he says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Look in Hebrews. Flip over to the book of Hebrews and look at chapter 2. I'm going to go to verse 5. Hebrews 2, 5. Hebrews 2, 5. It says, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crown him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. See, there's some things in the world that you look around and you think, what's God going to do about this? How come this is happening? He just hadn't ended it, folks. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. What does that mean? It means Christ became the God-man. And when he became a man, he limited himself to where he could fulfill the role of a human here on earth. He's man without sin, God, an undiminished deity in one person. Y'all with me on this? The God-man. He's got to be a man so he can die, because God can't die. So he has to become a man. And he has to bear man's sin. So it says, Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, why? For the suffering of death. In other words, so he could go to the cross and die. Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. You see that? That's our relationship with him. And there's coming a day when he's going to put all that to rest. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27. For he has put all things under his feet. In other words, what does it mean to put all things under your feet? It means you're a conqueror, right? It means you have conquered them. You put all things under your feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. What are you talking about there? He's talking about God the Father. See, in the Trinity, you've got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit responds to the Son. The Son responds to the Father. That's the outworking of the triune Godhead. One God, three persons. You follow it? And so, in the Old Testament, you saw God the Father working predominantly. The New Testament, who do you see? Jesus Christ, right? And in our church age, who do you see? The Spirit of God. So you see how all this is fulfilled? Christ works it all out. But see, when he comes to the end, when he fulfills his kingdom reign, what does it say? That things are going to go back like they were in the beginning. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. We move into the eternal state then, folks. That's what's going to happen at that point in time. Y'all follow that? Some of you are looking a little bit confused. Maybe you're thinking of a burrito or something. I don't know. But listen. Christ is fulfilling his kingdom. When his kingdom is fulfilled, then comes the end. Boom, it's over with. You know what he's going to do? He's going to go back with the Father, and you will see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect triune Godhead in the new eternal state. All what transpires on earth is past tense. It's over with. And he's fulfilled all of his promises that he's going to fulfill. All reign, all rule, all authority is going to be over. Why? Because Christ's kingdom will come to an end. When his kingdom comes to an end, bam, it's moved to the eternal state. So you see, as chaotic as things may appear and seem at times, folks, God's in control. God's in control because he's working out his perfect plan. So for believers, all you got to find out is, where do I fit into God's plan? What is my role? And the Bible tells you that. If you're a father, you're to be a godly father. If you're a mother, you're to be a godly mother. If you're a teacher, you're to be a godly teacher. If you're working at a job, you're to be a godly representative. We are ambassadors for Christ in this world that we live in. Why? Because the biggest enemy I got has been conquered and put to death. And therefore, whoever conquered that enemy and put him to death should be my best friend, should be my priority in life, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Your priority in life, my priority in life, should not be us. It should not be our jobs. It should not be our material possessions. It should be the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's delivered us from death, and he died on that cross, and he rose again, and because I've trusted in him, I'm in him, and what he's done, I'm going to do. He rose from the grave, I'm going to rise from the grave. And I'm going to reign with him in glory forever and ever. Praise be to God. who died for our sin, who delivered us from old Adam, delivered us from that sin that brings so much sorrow and shame in our life. He has delivered us from that and set us free to be what God intended us to be in the very beginning, folks. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come before your throne of grace, and we thank you, Lord, for your goodness, for your love, your mercy, your compassion. But Lord, we thank you that you loved us enough to send your only Son to go to the cross and die for our sin, to lay down his life, but yet take it up again. And Father, you have placed us in Christ as believers, and we thank you for that, that we have that hope and that certainty and that assurance that just as he rose from the grave, we're going to rise from the grave. For Lord, we're grateful to you for that, and we praise you for that. Father, I pray if there's one here today that has never believed on Jesus, never trusted in Jesus for the deliverance of their sin, that they might do so today. Father, I pray they do that, and that you be glorified in all that we do and say. In Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen.